Now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53. We're actually going to back up into chapter 52 and just read the final verses of that chapter, beginning at verse 13. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Let's again go to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we, your people, can come to you because of Christ. And what a blessing to be reminded that the Lord Jesus is there at your right hand and he's praying for us even now. O Lord Jesus, make your prayers for us strong because we feel our great need. Please ask the Father that he would send the Holy Spirit to us and that he would work powerfully in our midst. And Father, that your word would be alive to us and do great things. We want to honor the Lord Jesus this morning. We're coming anticipating gathering at this table and how we ask our God that we might honor the Lord Jesus who gave his life for us. Please help us, our God, as we consider your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were given the assignment of summarizing the life and ministry of Christ, what would you say? If you were to take all that he did in his earthly life and say, put it into one word as a description and summary, what word would you use? Well, there's lots of biblical words that you might choose. You might come up with a word like redemption. That glorious word that reminds us the Lord Jesus came to rescue us out of sin's slave market and set us free. That would certainly be a good word to use. Or you might use the word atonement. Atonement describes Christ's work in bringing sinners and God back together. And again, the whole life and ministry could be under that word. You might use a word like reconciliation. The idea of God and man being enemies, and once again, Christ, by his life and ministry, brings them back together. But there's another word that I want us to consider this morning as we think about the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. It's obedience. The mission of our Lord Jesus can be summed up by this one word, obedience. His reason for coming into this world, and then his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection are all summarized together by this one word, obedience. All that Jesus did in his life and in his death is to be understood as an act of obedience to his Father in order to win our salvation. As we prepare for the Lord's table, I want us to think about this wonderful truth, the obedience of Christ. And I encourage you to make it personal if you're a Christian, to say, the Lord Jesus obeyed his Father in order to save me. I want to acknowledge my indebtedness to John Murray. As I was thinking about the Lord's Supper this morning and pondering what to speak on, I was reading his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is an excellent treatment about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he helped me in just sort of guiding me through thinking about the obedience of the Lord Jesus. We begin this morning by considering the biblical witness to Christ's obedience. The biblical witness to Christ's obedience. Now, this testimony about the obedience of the Lord Jesus to his Father fills the pages of Scripture. We can only refer this morning to a few passages that speak very clearly to us about this truth, and I'm going to get you to turn to some of them with me. Well, when we think about this biblical witness, we have to consider the Old Testament prophetic testimony to our Savior. You recognize that much of Old Testament Scripture is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus to tell us about the coming of Christ and what he would do. And even in this prophetic testimony, we learn about the obedience of Jesus. As you know, if you've been a Christian for long, Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest statements in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ. Isaiah's prophecies about the Lord Jesus, though they were written about 700 years before Christ came, they're so clear that the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament has often been called the Gospel of the Old Testament. When the prophet speaks through this chapter about the rejection of Christ and the suffering that he bore, he's writing as though he were an eyewitness standing at the cross. And he also displays an incredible understanding about why Jesus was dying, that he was going to suffer in the place of his people, that Jesus' death was going to be as a substitute for sinners who had gone astray. Now, look at how God, speaking through the prophet, introduces his Son. Here in chapter 52 and verse 13, "Behold my servant." Behold my servant. Here is a prophetic picture that covers the entirety of Jesus' life and ministry. And God wants us to understand that he was coming into this world, and what he was coming to do was as the servant of the Lord. Now, this clearly identifies our Savior as one who had humbled himself to be a servant to a master. We know that within the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son are wonderfully equal in all of their being. And yet when the Lord Jesus came into this world and took up his mission, he was willing to humble himself and take up this posture of a servant, even a slave, we might say, one whose entire life was marked by obedience to his Father. And you will remember, of course, those poignant words spoken by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he went to the cross. "Not my will, but your will be done." That was the hallmark of his whole life. He was here as the servant of the Lord to do his Father's will. Later, in this servant song of Isaiah 53, the accomplishments of this promised Savior are viewed as the results of obedience. Look in chapter 53 and verse 11. The suffering has been described. Now what are the results? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now here, we're reminded that the outcome of this terrible suffering that Jesus would be experiencing will be the justification of many sinners. Many sinners being counted righteous before God because Jesus himself has borne their iniquities. It's all brought about by my servant. And when you read through the introduction in chapter 52 and all of chapter 53, you have no idea of how glorious this person is who's going to accomplish all of this, because he had humbled himself to become the servant of the Lord. Now, this biblical testimony concerning the obedience of Christ is also heard in clear statements of the Lord Jesus himself. When our Savior came into this world and took human nature to himself and pursued his ministry to save his people, he described his own work in terms of obedience to his Father. Turn over with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, Chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. And here we'll read verses 35 to 38. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So here is our Lord Jesus, and he's just performed that glorious miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, so probably many more people, could have been well over 10,000, taking a few pieces of bread and some fish and dividing it up to feed all of those people. And then you remember the baskets of food that were gathered up afterwards. It was an incredible miracle. And now here in John 6, Jesus is explaining the miracle. He's reminding all of these people who had come and enjoyed the benefit of this miracle that it was intended to bring a spiritual lesson. That Jesus himself was the bread who had been sent down by God from heaven. And if they would eat him, they could have eternal life. He acknowledges that many of them refused this. They didn't like the idea, especially the thought that they had to drink his blood. And so he speaks of his confidence that God is going to save a people as a result. But then this certainty, "I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So all that Jesus did was in obedience to his Father. As you listen to the Savior through the pages of the Gospel of John, this is a note that he makes over and over again. He points to the miracles and he says, "These miracles that I've been performed, they're works that the Father gave me to do. And the words that I speak, my teaching, these are words given to me by my Father. I haven't been inventing these things. I'm not original in all of these things. My Father has told me what to do." He was here as the servant of the Lord. He was obeying the will of his Father. Now, with regards to the most pivotal event of his life, his suffering, his death and resurrection, Jesus made it plain that these were acts of obedience. Turn over just a couple of pages in John's Gospel to chapter 10. Here is this wonderful teaching about Jesus being the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So as he speaks of this incredible work that was before him, this task of dying on the cross, of laying down his life, and then the incredible resurrection that would take place on the third day, of taking his life up again, with reference to this, Jesus says, it's all the plan of my Father. It's the work that God has given me to do. He even says it's a charge that I receive from God to do this for the sake of my sheep. And so you can imagine Jesus in heaven before he came into this world. And his Father charges him. He says, I want you to go and I want you to save a people. And at the end of that, you're going to die and then you're going to rise again. And you can hear Jesus say, Father, I'll do it. I'll obey you. Now, the biblical witness, the Old Testament prophecies, the words of Jesus himself, also the apostolic understanding of Christ's mission. Now we remember when the Lord Jesus was getting ready to go back to heaven, he told his disciples that there were many things he wanted to tell them, but they weren't able to receive them. So he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them, and the Spirit would lead them into all the truth. He would take of the things of Christ and make them known to the disciples. And so, as we read through the book of Acts and we hear the apostles preaching, as we read their letters, we see them having an understanding of why Jesus came, why he suffered and died, why he rose from the dead. And in the midst of this apostolic understanding of Christ's mission, we discover these amazing truths they had come to see, that Christ's work was a work of obedience. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he's teaching about salvation, specifically justification, and he's contrasting the work of Adam and how that impacted our lives, and the work of Christ and how that impacted our lives. Look at what he says in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, in terms of biblical history, you can almost picture it in your mind. You go back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden, and you see Adam and Eve there, and Satan coming and tempting them, and Eve takes the fruit and eats it, and then she gives it to her husband who eats the fruit. And in that one act of eating the fruit, that one act of disobedience, we are all condemned. Every one of us. Every one of us, because God had appointed that Adam would be our representative, at that very moment are counted as sinners and condemned. If the story of humanity ended at that point, we would have no hope. By one man's disobedience, all are condemned. But in contrast to that, we find one man and his obedience. And through that one man and his obedience, Christ has brought righteousness to all of the people that God made him representative of. And he did that through a work of obedience. So Adam disobeyed God, and Christ obeyed his Father, and the result is our salvation. Turn with me to one more passage, Philippians chapter 2. It's actually the passage we were singing earlier in one of our hymns. This glorious statement of the Apostle Paul as he summarizes the descent of Christ into this world for ministry and then his return to glory. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In what we could call a pictorial drama of the work of redemption, we see the Lord Jesus willingly leaving the glories of heaven to take up the position of servant. He becomes a bond slave to his Father. He's been given a work to do. And as he makes this tremendous descent into this world, the rock bottom is death on the cross. And even here, it's obedience that motivates him in all that he does. His Father has sent him to take upon himself the sins of his people. He must carry their shame and their guilt and the payment for their sins. He must satisfy the wrath of God that was against us. He must pay our hell. And even to such an assignment, Jesus responds with obedience. Now, brethren, when we come to the final day of human history, and we see all of mankind gathered before the throne of God, the people of God on his right hand, those not belonging to Christ on his left hand, and Jesus Christ is worshipped and adored as Lord of all, and all bow before him and confess his name, it will be because Jesus was obedient to his Father. That is the great reward his Father gives to him for his obedience. Well, brethren, that's very limited and not a lot to take in, but there's the biblical witness. Old Testament. The words of Jesus, as well as the apostolic understanding of the mission of Christ, they summarized his life, his death, his resurrection, all that he did in this one word, obedience. Now that brings us, secondly, to a theological distinction concerning the obedience of Christ. We've looked at the biblical witness. Now I want us to think about a theological distinction concerning the obedience of Christ. in order for us to think more clearly and carefully about what Christ did when he came into this world, theologians have utilized the distinction that can be applied to this obedience of Christ. And here's the distinction. When you consider the obedience of our Savior as set before us in the Bible, you need to think about both the active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, these terms, active and passive, are not unfamiliar to us. They actually describe opposite activities. When you're active, you're doing something. That's clear from the language. When you're passive, you're not doing anything, and often something is being done to you. And so here even this morning, we have a vivid illustration. You can see that I'm being active. I'm looking at you, I'm thinking with my mind, I'm looking at my notes, I'm speaking, I'm seeking to engage your attention. You, on the other hand, are being passive. Now, I hope not in your mind. I hope your mind is going. But in terms of physical activity, you're sitting there and you're listening. You're being passive. So how do we take these terms and use them to help us understand Christ's obedience? How does thinking about the active and passive obedience of Christ help us to understand this great salvation that Christ has won for us? Well, we have to begin by thinking about what it does not mean. What it does not mean. When we speak about the active and passive obedience of Christ, we're not saying that there were times in Christ's life when he was very active and other times in his life when he was passive. No, Christ was always active. He was always doing the Father's will. He was always busy at this mission that God had given to him. Neither are we applying these words to periods or activities in his life when he appeared to be doing things and in other periods not doing anything. For instance, people could mistakenly think that Christ was being active when he was teaching and performing miracles, but then later, when he was suffering and dying, passive, that people were just doing things to him. But that is not what we are to think about when we speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. Well, how then do we understand these terms? And how do they help us better comprehend what Christ has done for us? Well, here we need to stop and think about God's law. And that should seem obvious to us because obedience is always a response to law. If there's no command, there's nothing to obey. Obedience has to do with law. And there are two parts to God's law that we always need to remember and understand. First of all, there are the positive commands, things that God is telling us to do. We could think of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Or honor your father and your mother. Even when the command is put in negative terms, such as, you shall have no other gods before me, it's a positive duty that is being spelled out. In other words, worship God, serve him only, don't have any other god. Or, you shall not murder, meaning, we're to uphold life and not kill. So all of these things should be seen as positive commands. God is telling us what to do. But the second part of God's law that we need to recognize is the penalty for disobedience. God doesn't simply give us commands and hope that we will obey them. He doesn't look at our disobedience and say, I tried. What else can you do? When you break God's law, there's always penalty. There's justice tied to God's commands. The Apostle Paul spells this out so clearly in the book of Romans. For the wages of sin is death. There's always penalty attached to disobedience. Sin is lawlessness. It's a determined breaking of God's law, and the penalty for that is death. And not just physical death, but the shame and the guilt and the inflicted punishment that will come to every sinner in the final day of judgment. So when we think about God's law, there are these two areas: the positive commands where God tells us what to do, and the negative penalty that comes from failing to obey God. Now this helps us to understand the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is our Savior perfectly obeying the law of God. He obeyed all of the moral commands. God was first in his life. He never bowed down to an idol, but only worshiped God as Spirit. Whenever he spoke of God, it was always to honor him. He kept the Sabbath day. He honored his parents. We could go down through the list. He even obeyed all of the ceremonial and judicial laws that were part of being an Israelite under the old covenant. That is Christ's active obedience to God's law. He obeyed every command. His passive obedience is his willing to take upon himself the penalty of God's law. Now, he hadn't done anything actively to disobey God. There was no sin on Christ's part. But when he suffered and died on the cross at Calvary, he was receiving in his own soul the outpoured wrath of God, because he was taking the penalty that we deserved upon himself. He was experiencing the shame of one who's broken God's law. He was counted as guilty, as though he himself had transgressed every one of God's law. And so the penalty of a sinner was given to Christ. God's anger was aroused against him. God hid his face from him. And as he hung on the cross, he was experiencing hell. The awful reality of being separated from God. Every penalty for sin that God's law demanded, the Lord Jesus took that upon himself. Now, all of these matters, whether it was in terms of an act of obedience to God's law, or whether it was a passive reception of the penalty of sin, all of these things were a matter of determined, voluntary obedience. He could express from the depths of his heart those very words that Woody read to us at the beginning of the service from Psalm 40. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So whether he was actively living out the commands of God's law, or passively receiving in his body and soul the penalties for breaking the law, he did it out of obedience to his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. Now, when we understand this active and passive obedience of Christ, we recognize how God saves us. Because we're sinners, the penalty of the law stands against us. We deserve God's wrath. But when we recognize that Christ has died in our place and has taken the penalty of the law for us, there's no longer any judgment against us. This becomes the basis on which we are forgiven. How can God look at you? How can he look at me, who have committed so many sins, and not say, you deserve hell? It's because Christ took that upon himself. He took all of our penalty. That was his passive obedience. Our sins have been paid for. We can go free. There's no longer any condemnation. But we know that God's demand for anyone to be received into his presence, to be accepted in his sight, is that they bring with them a life of perfect obedience in order to be accepted. So we don't just need forgiveness for our sins to be taken care of. We need a record of absolute obedience, of perfect obedience. And brethren, I trust that you understand we could never do this on our own. Even if God said, just one day, obey me perfectly, and you'll be able to get into heaven. We couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. Our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, our actions, they're all shot through with sin. We have no record of obedience to present to God and say, here's why you should let me into heaven. So in the gospel, Christ gives us his active obedience. All of the obedience that the Lord Jesus offered to God in his life is given to us. It's placed on our account book in heaven. And so when God looks at you as a believer, and he looks at me as a believer, and then he turns to our account record in heaven, what does he see? He sees Christ. It's unbelievable. But it's true that when God looks upon you, looks at your life, the God who knows everything, you can't have any secrets from God. If you're trusting in Christ, he looks at you and he sees his perfect Son and all of his obedience. Well, can you see why the obedience of Christ is a term that helps us comprehend all that our Savior has done for us? When we come to this table this morning and are reminded of how Christ suffered and died in our place, we ought to lift up our prayers to God, lift up our prayers to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your obedience, both your active obedience and your passive obedience, taking care of my penalty and giving to me your perfect record of obedience. It ought to thrill our hearts that the Lord Jesus was the obedient servant of the Lord. Without that, we would have no salvation, no hope of heaven, no promise of escape from this veil of tears to a glorious future around the throne of God. But Jesus has won that for us by his obedience. Well, let me just ask one question before we conclude. Do you know the obedience of Christ? Do you know the obedience of Christ? Is it your cherished possession? Maybe you haven't been able to describe it this way before, but you say the act of obedience of Christ, it's mine. I'm trusting in Jesus, and so he's given it to me, and I rejoice in that. And his passive obedience, he took my penalty, he took all that I deserve. I rejoice in the obedience of Christ. Is that your possession today? If not, it can be. Because as we read already, Jesus said, everyone who comes to him, he won't turn away. You just have to go to Christ. You just have to pray to the Lord Jesus and ask him for his obedience, and he'll gladly give it to you. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for all that you have given to us, especially your Son and his obedience. Help us to ponder the Lord Jesus leaving the glories of heaven, putting behind him all the rights and privileges that were his as the eternal Son of God, to become a servant and to humble himself all the way to the obedience of death. Oh, we rejoice in his resurrection and his present exaltation in heaven, and we look forward to that day when all humanity is brought before him, and we will gladly bow before him, cast our crowns at his feet, and acknowledge the name of Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Help us this morning as we come to this table to celebrate the obedience of Christ. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.